We're going to read all the way back from what we looked at last week as we start here, because I want to give you the entire comprehensive view of what's going on in our text this morning. I was tempted last week to preach all the way through from verse 22 to 35, but time did not permit. And yet these texts are intimately tied. So as we start, I want to read, starting back in Luke 13, 22, and we will read all the way through to verse 35. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us," and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first who will be last." Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Leave and go from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it is not possible that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you did not want it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Battle of Waterloo took place on June 18th, 1815, and it marked the end of Napoleon's empire and reign. A man who had conquered so much of the world was undone in one decisive moment. He was at war against the Duke of Wellington, and initially it seemed like there would be victory. For all intents and purposes, it looked like the battle would be won. As it raged on, Napoleon continued assault after assault after assault, and both sides awaited reinforcements. The Duke of Wellington's arrived, but Napoleon's did not. And this was ultimately the result of a lack of faithfulness of his general, Marshal Ney, to get troops to him in battle. That's what led to their defeat. It was a lack of faithfulness. He could not get the reinforcements he needed to succeed. Faithfulness is critical. It's critical in every aspect of life. We depend on faithfulness every single day. And we depend on people to be faithful every single day, don't we? If someone proves themselves to be unfaithful, what immediately erodes? Your trust. You can't trust someone who is unfaithful. Our text this morning is going to highlight the faithfulness of Jesus. And it's very, very important because as it does, it proves why we can trust him as our Savior. And there's a tight connection between this text, verses 31 through 35, and what came last week, Jesus' command to strive to enter through the narrow door. Remember what happened last week. If you weren't with us, I'll give you a little recap. Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. He was teaching in the crowds, and a question came forth from someone in the crowds. Lord, are there just a few who will be saved? Jesus took that as an opportunity to take this man from the realm of hypothetical into the concrete reality, asking him, are you saved? Don't worry about whether many or few will be saved. Worry about whether you are saved. You strive to enter through the narrow door. Many will seek but be unable to. And then Jesus launched a warning. Don't wait. Don't be stuck on the outside. Don't rest on external connectivity or familiarity with Jesus. But come and receive mercy as one who needs eternal salvation, and know that he's the only one that can offer it. And that fits in the theme of what we've been learning about Luke: salvation, repentance, being ready, not delaying, recognizing the times that we are in, not letting the opportunity pass. And I hope you've been listening as we go through these things. These are very important matters. And yet here, something incredibly important that everything hinges on is presented to us, and that is Christ himself. You can call someone to repentance, you can tell someone that Christ is a Savior, but unless he truly is faithful to do and accomplish what he says he can, it's all for naught. Jesus is proven in our text to be the one who can carry you through that narrow door. The one and the reason why you strive to do what? Not get through yourself, but to know the Savior and trust the Savior that can carry you through. And here we see that demonstrated for us through another interruption. Jesus, still en route to Jerusalem, interrupted. And in this interruption, Luke records for us a glorious presentation of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Specifically, three different aspects of his faithfulness that show us why we can trust him to carry us through the narrow door. First, he's faithful to obey. Second, he's faithful to love. And third, he's faithful to save. Each and every one of those truths essential to understanding and foundational to trusting him, and really what makes the gospel offer such a rich, rich offer. So let's start by looking at Jesus is faithful to obey. Let me reread verses 31 through 33. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Leave and go from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it is not possible that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" What a providential moment in the gospel. Jesus talking about the narrow door and needing to strive through it, and some arriving who need to. Some Pharisees. These are the ones who we see in Luke pay lip service to God and visibly seem to worship him, and yet are faithless because they're corrupt internally. And they come and they have something to tell Jesus, or maybe even better said, to instruct Jesus in. What do they say? "Hey, Jesus, get out of here. Leave." Why? "Because Herod wants to kill you." Now, you could stop there and talk about that for a while, right? There's a lot you could speculate about here. It's such an odd statement. Are these Pharisees really sincere? Right? Do they have any concern about Jesus' well-being? Or do they just want him out of the region that they don't have control in? He must be in Galilee at this point. Let's get him closer to Jerusalem. That's where we have power. That's where we can deal with him. Another question, how do they even know what Herod wants? What do Pharisees have to do with Herod? Are they in cahoots with him? Did Herod even make this known? Lots of speculation here. We can't know any of that stuff for certain. Though it does seem suspect that Pharisees would be concerned so suddenly about Jesus' well-being. But the point here, I think, would be to understand this as a credible threat because of everything we know about Herod. The last time we had Herod mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, it was a reminder that he had John the Baptist's head served at a party on a platter. That doesn't put Herod into very good light. He is a man who does murder the prophets of God. And so I think at this moment, it would be understood as a real threat. And that presents then a real moment of temptation for our Lord, doesn't it? An opportunity for him to fear. An opportunity for him to be concerned with Herod's will more than God's will. An opportunity not to trust his father or submit to him, and not to remain faithful towards obedience because pressure just increased. But as we see in Jesus' response, I love it. He remains firm in his conviction that his future and his fate are neither in the hands of Herod nor directed by the Pharisees, but God and God alone. He knows his fate, ironically, is exactly what Herod's threatening, death. But it won't be by Herod. It will be by divine appointment and willingly carried out, not contrary to Jesus' own will. And so you see Jesus, he just dismisses Herod in verse 32. Go and tell that fox. Jesus does use some colorful language sometimes. Brood of vipers, fox, you know. Choice words for choice people. I think sometimes we read this and our immediate association with a fox in our culture is what? Sly, yeah, cunning, right? Clever. But that would be kind of a compliment, wouldn't it? And I don't think Jesus is giving Herod such a compliment. I think, instead, Jesus is showing that Herod is in absolutely no position to make threats. What animal would you expect a king to be known to be? A lion. But Herod's no lion. He's just a weak little fox. He has no power. And so Jesus takes absolutely no regard of this threat. Instead, what does he say? I'm going to go on and keep doing exactly what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to cast out demons. I'm going to keep on curing. I am interested in overcoming the bondage of Satan and delivering people. I'm interested in trouncing the work of the devil. Why? Because I'm the Messiah. Herod, you don't understand that. But I'm the Messiah, and I've come to do his work, and I will prove who I am until I accomplish all that I have come to do. Notice how he talks about the third day. He says, on the third day, I finish. I think this is probably a veiled allusion to his resurrection, ultimately what he came to do. He's not saying that in 72 hours everything is going to be done, that the next verse makes that clear. And this certainly wouldn't be understood by the Pharisees now. They wouldn't have got what he was saying. Herod wouldn't have got what he was saying. I don't even think his disciples would have got what he was saying. But he had already told his disciples that on the third day the Son of Man must suffer, die, and then rise again. And I think after his resurrection, these words would have stuck out in the people's minds. Jesus had come to do a specific work, and no one could dissuade him from it. No threats could knock him off course. In verse 33, we see that he will journey on from this place, but it's not going to be because of Herod's threat. It's not going to be because of the fear of death, but rather it's because he must die in Jerusalem. He says it's not possible that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. This idea of it's not possible is a divine imperative. God has set a plan in place, and Jesus will remain steadfast to it, nothing else. We're reminded that Jesus knew exactly where he was going and exactly what was going to happen when he got there. And this is the plan of not just the Father, but it's the plan of the Son and the Spirit. This is God's determined plan before time itself was created, that he would save mankind, and Jesus is now simply carrying it out. We must never forget that God never reacts. He only ever acts. And here his action is according to the divine intention of his will. That's why Jesus is so confident. If you read verses 31 through 33, I think that would be one of the great statements you would make of Jesus. He's absolutely confident. He's obeying with full assurance. Why? Because he's living in light of the knowledge of what will happen. Not what just might happen, not what could happen. He has not an unfounded confidence, but a grounded confidence. A full confidence that nothing can pass unless God ordains it. That's what makes God's people confident and nothing else. Not by sitting and becoming anxious and letting our heads spin about all the things that might take place, but thinking about what God has called us to do concretely and letting what takes place be his business and remaining faithful to what we're supposed to do today. Leaving what might happen in God's hands because he brings history to pass exactly as he has determined it. I think of John Patton's resolve in this, a missionary. As he was surrounded by natives who were threatening harm and standing there egging one another on as to who would strike the first blow against him and his companion, he recorded his thoughts in his autobiography. Hear them this morning. I realized that I was a mortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held, vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow, or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. What confidence! I love that statement. I was immortal till my master's work was with me done. That's true. That's true, Christian. God is sovereign. And we can live in the full assurance that only and ever his sovereign will happens. And his sovereign will for his people is his providential care. He's told you can trust him. Remember earlier in Luke, he said, do you not know that he's numbered the hairs on your head? That your Father knows what you need and he cares for you? John Patton on the island of Tanna at that moment with savages surrounding him, he trusted in that, didn't he? And he lived accordingly. That's a beautiful moment of faith and faithfulness in the life of John Patton. And yet, it was only happening because he was doing what? Imitating his Savior. His Savior who didn't just have a moment like this, but lived constantly like this. Jesus was perfectly faithful. Jesus was perfectly obedient. He always trusted in God and always acted accordingly. We need to remember this. We need to know this. We need to live in light of this, the faithful obedience of our Savior. It's emphasized so beautifully in Philippians chapter 2, where we see his obedience is not just external show, but internally real of him as well. It's never forced, but instead he's faithful, even unto death. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says this. Hear how it speaks about Christ's willingness in his obedience. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he, existing in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He wouldn't take advantage of his position, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see Jesus' willing obedience? It's a glorious picture of faithful obedience. The Son never dragged along helplessly, but goes willingly even unto death. And not a death like Herod was threatening. That would be mild. But a death that meant he would become the sacrifice for the sins of his people, to pay the penalty of our sins. That what he would receive on the cross was not just the beatings of men, but the strokes of God under his wrath. This is the Jesus that was willing to die. This is what he knew was coming. Oh, he's so very faithful in obedience. We live in a world where faithfulness is rapidly becoming a thing of the past. I think probably many of us, we look at our grandparents, and that would be a word that often characterizes them. But we look around now, and that seems to be all but gone. If you try to sell something, you get 1,000 contacts, but one person actually show up. Trev just experienced that with selling a car. We call it flaky, but really it's unfaithful. Statistically, people who pursue doctorate degrees, that is getting a PhD, about 50% finish in 10 years. Of all people we might expect to be faithful, those who are the upper echelon, right? The smart, the ambitious, the ones who have already got a bachelor's degree and a master's degree, they've proven something. And yet they hit their doctorate and faithfulness disappears. That's not Jesus. He did everything he ever said he would. He kept every promise he ever made. He finished every task he ever began. In John 4, 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Isn't that what we see right here? Nothing will stop Jesus. What a joy, Christian, that we get to anchor our faith in his faithfulness and not our own. We have to realize this. your best day of faithfulness is not good enough for anything. Your righteousness, the scripture would describe it, the grand sum, the whole total of it, not as a pleasing offering to God that he's looking forward to accept to let you into heaven, but as filthy rags. Paul, who of all people would have some righteousness, he was pretty good with the law. He looks at all of it and compares it to Christ's. And you remember what he says about his righteousness? The sum total of it is all but dung. You don't strive to get through the narrow door by trying to earn more dung. You look to Jesus because his righteousness is intact, perfect, without blemish. His obedience is perfectly faithful. What's often true is our obedience starts to wane as the cost of obedience rises, doesn't it? That's when it starts to decline. But Jesus, faithful, obedient, even unto death, death on the cross. Jesus fully kept God's law and always accomplished God's will, no matter the cost. He knew what his fate was. And in the midst of that, he remained concerned, not of his fate, but whose? Jerusalem's, which we see is intimately tied to his own. Look at point two. Christ was not only faithful to obey, he was faithful to love, even unto death. And then we'll see in point three, faithful to save. Verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you did not want it. Graveyards are not a place we normally like to frequent. Nobody here likes to play in graveyards. I think my uncle used to when he was a kid and smash his head open all the time on tombstones. Why don't we like being in graveyards? Well, ultimately, it's because we don't like being reminded of death. And yet graveyards, as they are today, don't just remind us of death. They also remind us of life, and we do that intentionally. What does a gravestone have on it? An epitaph. That is a short inscription that's intended to capture the memory of someone's life in just a phrase or a sentence. In verse 34, it's as though Jesus delivers Jerusalem's epitaph until this point in history. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. I don't think that would be most people's first choice of an epitaph. Jerusalem. That's the capital city of Israel. It's the city that represents all of God's covenant people. Remember who she is. God chose her, not because she was big and mighty. She was small. But he set his love on her. He made a promise to Abraham, and that birthed the nation. And he called the nation his choice possession. Jerusalem, particularly special, his choice city, the place where God said, I will establish my name. I will make my dwelling there. That's where the temple was built, and he placed his glory. This is Jerusalem. This is what they're known for, according to Jesus, killing the prophets and stoning God's messengers. The place that was supposed to be offering sacrifices to God was the place that was known for the bloodshed of God's emissaries. We stop and think about that for a moment, and I think it would be one thing if this was a statement made about a pagan nation who didn't know God. right? Maybe then we would go, okay, there's a sense of leniency for those guys. They don't know better. God sends them a messenger. They don't listen. They kill him. But these are God's chosen people, the ones he rescued from Egypt, the ones he delivered through the hands of the judges over and over again, even in the midst of their great rebellion, the ones to whom he gave his law. He made covenants, he gave prophets and kings, and his very presence. This is Jerusalem. And so what do you think Jesus' desire is for a people like that? So wicked, so accountable. I think we would almost expect Jesus' words to be, how often I have wanted to punish you, to eradicate you, to wipe you out. Is that what Jesus says? No. Jerusalem, you city of murderers, how often I want to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Oh, we need to stop and let the contrast between Jesus' description of Jerusalem and Jesus' desire for Jerusalem make its mark on our hearts. How often I want to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Consider this metaphor that Jesus uses for a moment and communicates such care and compassion through. A hen, what do? Chicks are helpless, so they keep them close. They protect them. And how do they do that? By putting themselves in the way of the threat. The chicks go under the wings, and the mother acts as a shelter for them. God spoke of providing such shelter under his wings often in the Old Testament regarding his people. And notice here, it's Jesus who says, I desired that. Here the eternal Son speaks as though this has been true of him for all of Israel's history. Throughout Israel's darkened history, a tale of constant unfaithfulness, the Son himself desired to gather his people to him. Knowing Israel's wickedness, Jesus still longed for her. Christian, take hope in this. Come to find shelter in the love of God. Your sins cannot erase the love of God which he has bestowed on you in Christ. Never think otherwise. Your standing is secure. His love remains faithful, not because you're always faithful, but because he is. Oh, how Jesus is faithful to love. His compassion, his heart, they put all this on display in our text. But notice that Jerusalem wouldn't have it. Jesus had a desire for them, but they had no desire for him. He wants to gather, but they don't want it. The sad irony here is that we just saw those who are on the outside will look at the kingdom and see the prophets. And Jerusalem is the one who have rejected the prophets and killed the prophets, and therefore they will find themselves outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here we're reminded that no one goes to hell who wanted Christ. They did not want Jesus. It's true. Most certainly that Jesus desires all to repent. 1 Peter 3 tells us that. 2 Peter 3, pardon me. It's true that 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that he desires all to come to the knowledge of truth, and yet some will not. And it's not God's fault. It's because there are those who, in the stubbornness and hardness of their hearts, will not receive the salvation that Christ offers. Here again lies this great mystery of sovereignty and responsibility. And yet it's a serious truth that we must come to grips with. Those who reject the cross will most certainly be judged today, just as it was in Jesus' day. Here Jesus stands and he pleads with them, even in the hardness of their hearts. What a faithful Savior to love. Even as he offers such strong warnings, he does with longings for those who stand in opposition to come to him. So what will Jesus do with Jerusalem now? Now that they don't want him, will he cast them away? Will he forsake his people utterly? No, he will still be faithful to keep his promise to save. Verse 35 gives us both the sad reality for Jerusalem while she remains in rebellion, which is judgment, but also the hope that through the cross she'll be redeemed one day and restored according to Jesus' faithfulness to save. Point 3, Jesus is faithful to save. Look at verse 35. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is clear. Jerusalem's house is left desolate. It should have been vibrant. It should have been abounding, strong, mighty. But instead, it's desolate. It's empty. Whether this is a reflection particularly just on the nation's spiritual condition, or whether it's the temple, which is often just a reflection of their spiritual condition, it's hard to know. But it's going to be proven that both are true just in a matter of time, right? In just a few years, Rome will come through and they will lay waste to Jerusalem. They will destroy the temple. And all that's true of Israel spiritually will be symbolized in that moment, because they rejected their Messiah, and in that moment also forfeit God's protection of them. What we learn here is Israel's not in a time of the promised land. They're in a time of exile. And they remain as such as long as they remain in unbelief. And consequently, they will not see their Messiah. But then there's one word in here that offers so much hope, a word that communicates the unwavering faithfulness of Jesus to save. That word's right in the middle of the verse. Do you see it? What's that word? Until. Until. Jerusalem's house is desolate. Until. Until something changes. That is to say, this will not be her state forever. Until, and then Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, Jerusalem says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now the people are going to say this shortly, won't they, at the triumphal entry. But this is not the moment that Jesus is speaking of here, for that's the nation still, as in mass, rejecting their Savior. Instead, if you look at Psalm 118, it speaks of a day of Israel's restoration, specifically restored in their worship. Psalm 118 is when Israel understands that God's plan was that the Messiah would first be rejected, that he would be rejected as the cornerstone by the builders, and yet it will finally be in that day marvelous in their eyes rather than a stone of stumbling. They will understand that Jesus was delivered according to God's doing. This was not an act of men, but an act of God. And they will recognize Jesus for who he is, the one who is blessed, who has come in the name of the Lord. And they will praise God from the house of the Lord. That's important with our text. What God does through Jesus will eventually, because of God's faithfulness to save and his promise, this will eventually lead to Israel's salvation. He's bound by his nature to do so. What a glorious truth that God would be bound according to his faithfulness. His faithfulness is also the grounds of our assurance, is it not, Christian? Here we see that Jesus died because of Jerusalem's hardness, but also most certainly to redeem them from it. For Jesus is faithful to save. To encourage you, Christian, with these truths, he's faithful to save, he's faithful to love, he's faithful to be obedient. Our God is faithful to keep every promise. And if he's faithful to save like this, how much more will he be faithful to take care of his people today? To help you in your time of weakness? You remember how Hebrews chapter 2 describes him? What kind of a high priest is he? He's a faithful high priest. Do you come to him as such? Do you remember his faithfulness in your times of faithlessness? 2 Timothy 2:13 says this, if we are faithless, he remains what? Faithful. For he cannot deny himself. He's bound to his nature. What a glorious thing. When we're tempted to sin, do we turn to the faithful one to find help? Certainly we must. Certainly we can. He is faithful to offer the help that he promises. Listen to the words of 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. How? Who will strengthen and guard you from the evil one. On the darkest of days, under the greatest of persecutions, Peter would remind his audience that they can entrust their souls to their faithful Creator. When they're suffering for his will, nothing comes to pass except that which he's ordained. And so, Christ is the author and perfecter of what? Your faith. And when we set our eyes on him, then we can run the race with endurance. As we look to God for faithfulness and unto his faithfulness, what does he do in the lives of his people? He upholds his promises and keeps us so that we may look like him, our Savior, and walk in faithfulness. Unbeliever, you need to see Christ this morning in this text. If he's willing to gather Israel, if they would repent and come to him for salvation, most assuredly, he's willing to gather you. If you would repent and come to him for salvation. He's faithful, he's willing, he's compassionate. He's a loving Savior that offers shelter to all who would come and draw near today. He and he alone is the one that can carry you through the narrow door. He speaks to apostate Israel and says, "How I longed to gather them." Faithful to love. Have you come to trust a Savior like this? You see his faithfulness to obey, his faithfulness to love, his faithfulness to save. And all of that comes together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, where we see Christ died for our sins and was raised again on the third day. Think about this for a moment. Yes, Jesus is a just judge. Yes, God cannot tolerate sin. Yes, he's most certainly holy. Yes, his law demands perfection, perfect obedience. And yes, unquestionably, his wrath falls eternally on all who do not repent. All those things are true. And yet the gospel shows us that simultaneous to all those things, because he's a just judge, he also must be a righteous savior so that he could save. Because he cannot tolerate the sins of people, he must give himself as a sacrifice to cleanse his people from their sins. Because he is holy, he must make his people holy so that they could be welcomed into his presence. Because his law demands perfect obedience, he perfectly obeyed. Because his wrath falls on sinners for their sins, he took the wrath of God upon himself for the sins of all who believe. This is Jesus Christ. This is the faithful Savior. This is the one who can welcome you through the narrow door, who can carry you through the narrow door, so that you may partake in his feast at his kingdom forever. If you see Christ as such, you will never need to worry. You will never need to worry that if you come to him in humble faith and look to him for grace, that he would turn you away. You would never need to worry that your sins could be so great that they could not find forgiveness in his mercy. You would never need to come and worry that there would be no place at his table for all who come to him in faith. Why? Because he's the Savior that's faithful to obey, faithful to love, and faithful to save. So trust that he can carry you through the narrow door. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for how you've chosen to put him on display as a faithful Savior. Lord, we need the shelter that he offers from your very own wrath. Our sins cause us to be condemned. And yet, Christ's protection is enough because of his perfect obedience that he gives. It is through the obedience of one that the many are made righteous. Where the law came to us and we under it caused sin to abound, Christ could forgive that sin and give righteousness in its place. That is our hope. That is our justification. That is why we may enter through the narrow door and stand before you with full confidence because of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so in our hearts today and every moment of every day, unto your glory and the magnification of the work of your Son and his glorious person. We pray this in his name. Amen.